What does it mean to be blessed by God? Maybe you haven't expressed it, that question, that way before, but I'm sure that you've wrestled with that at some point in your life, this concept. What does it mean to be blessed by God? And I think we wrestle with that, or sometimes wrestle inappropriately with that, because we are wired as fallen human beings toward legalism. We usually define blessings not as the free gifts of God, but rather those good things in our lives that we think of as a kind of reward for something that we have done. We even have something in our, you know, modern day hashtag blessed society, right? Which has become kind of a joke these days, but that was a thing for a while. But if something that we think of as bad happens to us, you know, I've never seen a hashtag cursed thing, a hashtag anywhere. But if something bad happens to us, we tend to believe that it was a punishment for something that we've done, right? We kind of reinforce, let me think about it this way. You know how sometimes in churches where someone will say, God is good, and people respond, all the time, right? You've heard that before. God is good all the time. But do we really believe that? Sometimes we believe, well, God is good when things are good. God is not good when things are not good. Right? Because we're hardwired into this way of thinking this way. I remember several years ago, I ran across a line or an article online, and so I held on to it and saved it. It was called The One Thing Christians Should Stop Saying. I thought this was pretty insightful. It really made me think. You don't have to agree with him or not, but it does at least, or it should, make you think. It was written by a minister I'd never heard of, but it intrigued me. Here's what he said. He said, I've noticed a trend among Christians, myself included, and it troubles me. Our rote response to material windfalls is to call ourselves blessed. Like the amen at the end of a prayer. So we'll say, this new car is such a blessing. I finally closed on the house feeling blessed. Just got back from a mission trip realizing how blessed we are in this country. On the surface, this author continues to write, he says, the phrase seems harmless, faithful even. Why wouldn't I want to give God the glory for everything I have? Isn't that the right thing to do? And the conclusion of this author was, no. No, it is not the right thing to do. According to him, we ought to stop speaking of material windfalls, financial success, vocational success, success as a church, as a blessing. Now, I'm not sure that we should remove that kind of language completely from the way we talk, but the author makes a very thought-provoking point. Think about this. What about those people who work really hard but are perpetually poor through no fault of their own? Are they not blessed by God even in their poverty? What about those who contract a debilitating disease or who are born with a disability? Are they being punished for some kind of sin or they're not blessed by God? Then there are those who are lazy, not diligent in their labor, and maybe not even following the Lord, yet they're very wealthy. And they do well in this world. Are they blessed by God while financially poor Christians are not blessed by God? I think we need to wrestle with that, those sorts of things, before we just start throwing around the hashtag blessed, you know, we're throwing around, I'm feeling blessed because of this good thing that happened. Those are the sort of questions that our passage makes us wrestle with this morning. So look, if you would, at Psalm 127, and let's read together. Psalm 127, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. A song of ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so as we look here at Psalm 127 this morning in our continuing series through the Songs of Ascent, there's one thing I want to point out first of all, and it's helpful to try to understand how to interpret this psalm, because the way one interprets or maybe divides this psalm really influences what you come away with by way of application. There's two sections in this psalm, you'll notice, right? There's verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 5, and they're separated, they're punctuated by that word behold at the beginning of verse 3. So there's really two parts of this psalm. And the first part, verses 1 and 2, you have this general teaching about work and labor, or keeping watch, right? And then the second part of the psalm, in verses 3 through 5, you have a very specific teaching about how children are a gift of the Lord. Now, there are some who think that these two parts of this psalm are separated such that they're actually two psalms, like two different topics or two different psalms. I don't think that's true. There's actually a logical connection here between these two sections. And I consulted several commentaries, and some do different things with them. Matthew Henry, the 17th century Puritan, he's written a great commentary on the whole Bible. It's become kind of a standard of interpretation. But he's a little bit wooden, I think, for my taste. In his interpretation, he summarizes the psalm like this. He says, "We depend on God for our wealth," verses 1 and 2, "and for heirs to leave it to," verses 3 through 5. So the connection then is money, right? Like God has to bless in order for us to gain wealth, and then he has to bless for us to have somebody to give it to, right? As an inheritance. But I think there's actually something more going on here, maybe even more simple, I think. Listen to how Calvin finds this connection between the two sections. He says that in the second section, verses 3 through 5, Solomon here adduces one instance in which, in a particular manner, he would have us to recognize the truth which he has hitherto asserted generally, that the life of men is governed by God. So, if you didn't catch all that, what he's basically saying is the first two verses teaches this general truth. The general truth is the life of men is governed by God. By the way, you'll notice this in the bulletin on bottom page 6. So if you don't even write it down, I put it there. This is the outline we're following. The life of man is governed by God. And then in the second part, verses 3 through 5, that's an example or an illustration of what that principle looks like. And the particular example that Solomon uses is the blessing of children. So Eugene Peterson actually agrees with this interpretation. He says Psalm 127 not only posts a warning in verses 1 and 2, it gives an example in verses 3 through 5. So this is general teaching, verses 1 and 2, illustration or example in verses 3 through 5. I think this is a helpful and even needful for us to understand this psalm as we look at this truth. And here's why. Let me tell you a story about some friends that I had years ago. This was when I was still single, and I was in the Army at Fort Campbell. And so I had some friends, fellow lieutenants, who he and his wife were trying to have children, and they couldn't have children. Something, you know, they went to fertility clinics, they went to doctors, and they tried, and they couldn't find. And they couldn't conceive. And this went on for many years. What had happened was, you know, they had kind of waited because thought they should wait till they got financially stable in order to try to have children. Now, I don't remember all the details of why they couldn't have children, but they began going to doctors and fertility clinics, and those are good things. But then something went wrong, I think, in the way they started to think. They read the second part of this psalm out of context. They would quote this second part of this psalm out of context. And they would say things like this: "Well, the Bible says that children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. We've been unable to conceive and have children, so that must mean that God is withholding his reward from us and not blessing us because we've sinned somewhere along the way. God's punishing us for something that we've done." And so they launch into this season of introspection and self-examination in order to try and figure out what that sin was that they had committed, which was preventing God from blessing them with children. Now, this is not specifically part of the teaching of this psalm, but I think we need to address that fallacy, that wrong way of thinking at the beginning here. So keep your finger there or something, put your bullet in Psalm 127, and turn over, if you would, to John, to the New Testament, to John chapter 9. We're going to be moving around through the scriptures this morning a little bit. But first, I want to just kind of address this in John chapter 9, where Jesus speaks to his disciples as they come upon a man who was born blind. And the disciples ask him, you see in chapter 9, verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" That's the question that my friends were asking. Where is the sin that caused us to not have children? Very similar, right? And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And then Jesus heals the man with some clay and his own spit, right? Now, this is a particular event in a particular place, in a particular time of redemptive history, in order to teach us that Jesus is sovereign and has power over diseases, right? And he can heal the sick. But that episode also reveals to us the folly of always trying to match up some specific condition, whether it be blindness or infertility, with a particular sin. It could be just a result of the fall. It could be some divine purpose that we have no understanding of and no, we can't figure it out. Ultimately, we know that it was so that God would be glorified in some way and that he has a good purpose in it. But we may not be able to find any reason that satisfies. Anyway, my point here is that to read a verse from this psalm atomistically or to take it out of context will lead to some wrong conclusions and really bad theology and a wrong view of God, a wrong view of the relationship with his people, and all sorts of things. So we're going to follow this model of John Calvin, Eugene Peterson, as we interpret this psalm. So we're going to first talk about and define this principle: the life of man is governed by God, what it does not mean and what it does mean. And second, we're going to talk about how children are an example or an illustration of that truth. An illustration that is meant to teach us about how we should maintain the proper attitude of humility in everything that we do. And seek to raise our families, to do our work, to grow the kingdom of God and his church, whatever it may be. So let's begin. Let me remind you. Let's go back to Psalm 127 of what those first two verses say. Look at Psalm 127, verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." So remember, the general truth that we learn here in verses 1 and 2 is the life of men is governed by God. He is sovereign over all of the affairs of men. When I say men and women, right? All people. So first, let's talk about what that does not mean. And I think it's helpful to think about what this does not mean by way of trying to answer a question about what these verses say here. So here's the question. According to verse 1, is all of our labor in vain? Think about that. Look at verse 1 again. Is that saying all of our labor is in vain? Is all of our activity for naught? Well, verse 1 says no. The operative word there being unless, right? Unless the Lord builds, the builder labors in vain. Unless the Lord guards, the watchman watches in vain. So not everything we do is right, meaningless or without, but unless the Lord blesses, then it's in vain, right? Another question that arises here is this. Is verse 1 telling us to cease from all activity? Because after all, you know, if it's God who does the work, why are you even attempting to do anything? Well, of course not. Verse 1, if you think about it, is actually kind of a negative statement that talks about the futility of work apart from the Lord's blessing or apart from the Lord's work. But watch what happens when you restate verse 1 as a positive. When the Lord builds the house, they labor effectively who build it. When the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake for a good purpose. Right? You see how that helps to kind of clarify a thing. Let me give you some examples of this principle concerning the importance of work while depending upon God's and humbly relying upon His blessing and His working in what we do from the New Testament. So again, if you have your bulletin or something, put that in there. We're going to come back to Psalm 127. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthian believers had apparently been giving a little too much credit to the Apostle Paul or to Apollos, depending on which preacher they like more. Right? So in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul corrects their thinking. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The Corinthians, right, the Christians there and the church had begun to think that it was man's activity that mattered most, but Paul tells them, no, it's God who causes the growth. We aren't anything. So what's his conclusion? Therefore, since we know that no one is anything, but it's God who causes the growth, I've decided to go retire on the French Riviera and let God have at it. No, he doesn't say that, does he? But you know, we think like that sometimes, don't we? If God is sovereign, he's the ultimate cause, the one who always accomplishes his will, then what's the point of me doing anything? Paul, I think, would respond here and say, we're the ones that God has called to do this, but he's the one who's actually causing the success. In fact, some Christians in Thessalonica were thinking like this. Well, why do we even need to work? Flip over there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For whatever reason, and there's some reasons that we think maybe they were doing this, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, look what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. I don't know if you've ever been, it's been a long time since I've been jet skiing. I don't know if you've ever been jet skiing before, but it's fascinating to me how jet skis work. Because they don't have a rudder. They're powered by, right, propulsion that pushes water through the jet ski and it shoots out the back, right? And the way you steer is while you're revving the engine, as water's coming through underneath the jet ski, you turn, right, the handle like this, like, you know, like bicycle bars, right? You turn it this way. And what that does is it changes the direction of the jet in the back to go this way or to go that way. Well, one thing you learn very quickly when you first start working on a jet ski is you can't turn unless you're giving it gas because there is no rudder, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, so if you're like gunning it and like heading towards the shore, then at the last minute, let go of it and try to turn, you're just going to keep going where you're going, right? You actually have to give it gas and force water through that jet in order to move you. Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm explaining it well. I'm not a jet ski, you know, whatever. But it's kind of interesting. You have to learn this. You can't just like not give it gas and expect to be turning in any way. You have to actually give it gas to make it turn. And it's something, it reminds me of something my father used to say, and he still says it sometimes, but I think he actually borrowed and paraphrased it from the missionary C.T. Studd. So my dad always say, you know, God can't steer a stagnant ship. If you're not moving anywhere, you can't steer, right? You have to actually be moving along in some direction. Now, the reason that I'm trying to drive this point home and keep us from all falling off of two extremes here that one could fall into as you're reading Psalm 127. On the one hand, we may be tempted to believe that all of our labor is the fruit of our own efforts, and we begin to forget that it's actually the Lord who is working in us and through us. But on the other hand, we may be tempted to believe that because it is the Lord who builds and guards, we ought to do nothing. Well, neither is correct. The Lord builds and the Lord guards in and through the labors, and maybe sometimes apart from the labors, of the builder and the watchman. Another reason that we have to make sure that we understand what verse 1 teaches And what it does not teach is because it provides the context for verse 2. If you take verse 2 out of context and just read it by itself, it would make you believe that sleep is the best and most fruitful activity for your life. Right? If you just read verse 2, you'd be like, well, God wants me to sleep my whole life, apparently. Right? Look at verse 2, Psalm 127, verse 2. It is in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So the point here, again, hopefully you see, is not go to sleep and you'll be blessed by God. Right? Work hard and nothing will come of it. The point here is workaholism is not a means of grace. Some of us need to hear that. Workaholism, or keeping busy all the time, or just being completely active all the time, is not a means of grace. The Lord gives to the beloved, to his beloved, whether they work or in their sleep as well. Let me try to make a direct application for us as a church concerning this truth that is taught in verses 1 and 2, where the life of men is governed by God. And maybe you've seen this if you've been in the church for any length of time. When a church is growing and new members are being added and the finances are growing, our tendency is to look around at that success and say, and pat ourselves on the back, count the nickels and noses, and say, look at what we're doing. Right? Look at what we've accomplished. I remember as pastoring in a church, we were in a growing time. That sort of thing was, God was blessing in that way. And I'm even using that language. God blessing. We were seeing new members and we're growing as a church, and it was a wonderful time. And I remember in a session meeting, we had an elder who kept saying something like, we're a growing concern. And I didn't understand what that meant because I'm not a businessman. And until I looked it up and realized he was looking at our church as a business, as kind of a, you know, we're now an established business and we're a growing concern and we're going to, you know, do all these great things. We're an established, well-established business venture. But then when the church stops growing and people move away or they stop coming, the budget starts to get trimmed, our tendency is to enter a season of self-examination, introspection, and say, what are we doing wrong? Or maybe, what are you doing wrong? Well, sometimes self-examination is called for. God calls us to be faithful, and we need to keep that in check. However, I would submit to you that as long as the church is being faithful and its biblically defined mission, then at those times, whether it's time of feast or famine, we would do well to take a healthy dose of humility and remember this general truth that is taught in the first two verses of Psalm 127. The life of men is governed by God. Not the life of men is, you know, he's interested in the life of men or in the life of his church. And for our purposes, we should say the life of the church is governed by God. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you think about it, the fact that the life of men is governed by God ought to be, and is actually, a great comfort and consolation. Our God is the Lord of all, who even in the midst of the most trying times, while you labor or while you sleep, grants peace and blessing. He gives good things and he blesses his beloved. All right, so that's the general truth. Let's look at the example now. You have to go back if you're not there to Psalm 127. The general truth, the life of men is governed by God. Next comes this example or this illustration from Solomon about how children is an example of one of the good things that the Lord gives to his beloved. And so in the second half of Psalm 127, we actually have four descriptions of how children are a blessing from God. Do you see it? Look at verse 3. First, children are an inheritance, a reward. Second, children are like ammunition. They bring safety, right? Like arrows in the hand of the warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Third, children bring blessing and happiness, right? Verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And fourth, children provide a testimony. They're kind of like a character witness, for good or for bad. You know this if you have little kids, right? They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now remember, this is an example of that first principle, that the life of men is governed by God. It's an illustration of how one way which the Lord blesses. Children are not the primary or even the only way that the Lord blesses his people, but it's a good example. Okay, so that's what Psalm is doing here. And it helps us to see, contrary to how our culture typically thinks about children, that God says that children are an asset, not a burden. Right? An asset, not a burden. Like if you think, you know, how the world thinks about it, you have kids and now here goes your bank account, here goes your time, here goes all the stress, right? All these things, they're a burden, right? In the world's eyes. In God's eyes, in Scripture, children are a blessing, right? They grow you, they grow his church, they grow his family, they are arrows in the quiver. Ask any warrior or soldier if he would like to have more arrows, more ammunition. His answer will always be yes, of course. Wait, what? Oh no, I don't need that. I don't need any more arrows. Don't worry about it. I think, you know, I got enough arrows. More arrows, you know, like, so here's one of the points of application from the teaching of the Psalm, I think. One of the best and simplest ways that you can help to build the kingdom of God, one of the best forms of evangelism, if you will, or discipleship, is to help shape and mold, as the Lord provides, children into the image of Christ and disciple them in Christ. Whether it's your own children or you adopt or you disciple those in the church who are not your own children. This is for those who are maybe unable to have children or who are now empty nesters. Building and discipling little image bearers to follow Christ is one of the most fruitful tasks of kingdom work. But let's get back to this main point of this psalm, right? The life of man is governed by God. To better understand this main point, let's, again, New Testament, go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we find almost the exact same point of this psalm. So it's helpful to see that this truth carries through into the New Testament in James. Look at James chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, where James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now again, notice he's not saying, don't work it for your business, don't try to succeed, don't try to be diligent in your labors. What he's saying is, don't be so arrogant about it. You need to recognize, unless, right, if the Lord wills, unless he blesses, we will not see any fruit. Remember Psalm 127, it is the Lord that builds the house and guards the city. If he doesn't do this, those who labor, labor in vain. But it does not teach that we should therefore cease from all our labors. It teaches that we should acknowledge the hand of the Lord in all that we do. Because think about it. You can work diligently at raising your children, at being successful in your job, at defending the city or defending your family, but unless the Lord blesses, you won't see any results. As a local body of believers, we can proclaim the gospel, we can witness to our friends, we can invite our neighbors to church, but unless the Lord blesses, we won't see a result. The point is this. Yes, and you and I should work. We should work in our vocations. We should work to protect and nurture our families. We should work to evangelize and grow God's church, his kingdom, and all of those good things. But even as we seek to diligently work in those areas, we need to maintain this healthy dose of humility. It's not our own efforts that bring success. It's only the Lord's blessing. As we prepare to close this morning, let me bring you to one more passage in Genesis chapter 11. Back now to the Old Testament, actually. Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis 11, we actually see an example of these principles at work that we've just gleaned from Psalm 127. And we actually see the opposite. Like, we see the positive and negative application, if you will. Look at Genesis. I'm in the wrong book. Genesis chapter 11. In the first part of Genesis 11, we have the famous story of the Tower of Babel, right? We see the problem summarized in verse 4. What happens when people don't heed the teaching of Psalm 127? So Genesis 11, verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, we sometimes think like that, of those who built the Tower of Babel, right? Come, let us build for ourselves a church, a legacy, something that we will stand the test of time and a monument to our ministry. But you remember what the Lord did to the city of Babel? He confused their language, he scattered the people over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. In other words, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now compare what happens at the beginning of Genesis 11 to what happens at the end. And look there at verse 31. Genesis 11, verse 31. This is a contrast, if you will, a comparison. Genesis 11, verse 31. Terah, that's Abram's father, right? Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, describes this contrast like this. He says, man builds for glory and security to achieve only a fiasco, whereas God quietly gives to the obscure Terah a son whose blessings have proliferated ever since. Maybe we could put it another way. The people of Babel, they worked hard, but the Lord frustrated their endeavors. He didn't bless it. Terah was simply going about his business, but the Lord blessed him and generations after him, because God decided to bless him. And so you see in this contrast between Babel and Terah is this lesson of humility that we find in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So yes, work hard. But for crying out loud, at least try and be humble about it. Ultimately, you and I are not in control. The Lord is God and we are not. He calls us to be faithful. That's our responsibility. But the results are in the hands of God who governs the affairs of men. Let's pray.